to have you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to look at just a few verses here, two verses that will get us started on tonight's topic. Nehemiah chapter 8, you can stand here in a moment, but I just want to give, this is not how I typically come about formulating a sermon. As it was the way that I was taught, and really the way that I prefer to preach is simply to systematically work through a book of the Bible. I think there's great benefit in that. But if I'm just quite frank with you, I read an article in Baptist publications, the Baptist Times, and it dealt with the issue of why do we respond in church? And it was very well written. It's put out by a Baptist church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, Pastor Wayne Hardy. I believe he is the author of the article as well. And he began he didn't get much into the scriptures, but he began to explain some things concerning how we are to respond as participants in a service from the pew, how we are to respond. And as I began to read, I was more and more convinced that this would be a subject that would be helpful to us here at Foundation Baptist Church. And so as pastor, I reserve the right to go off script just a little bit and talk about some specific topics. And so as I was reading the article and as I considered the subject matter, the Lord began to bring into my mind and my heart certain passages that support what was being said in that article from the Word of God. In fact, I believe that was very much the inspiration for it. And we don't preach magazine articles, we preach the Word of God, amen. But I do believe what I'd hope to share with you tonight is very much scriptural and beneficial to us as we are a growing church, as we are learning many different things on what it means to be a church and how we should respond and what is pleasing to God. And so let's begin here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Stand with me, if you would, just to honor the reading of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. I want you to notice a few things that take place here as the congregation is meeting together with Ezra presiding, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Does that mean he was more important? No, I think it means he was a couple of things. He was leading in this service, but I believe he was up on literally on somewhat of a platform so that all the people could see. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He was up on a platform, and he's opened up the Word of God, and when he opened it, what did all the people do? They stood up. That seems familiar, doesn't it? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we see this congregation worshiping the Lord together. It began with a man in the leadership position opening the Word of God, and the people standing to give reverence to the Word of God, and the congregation is very much participating in this service. We see them standing. We see them saying, amen. Apparently he preached so good that they said it twice. Amen, amen. We see them lifting their hands. We see them bowing their heads. We see them worshiping. Notice this, with their faces to the ground. I can imagine that was a day in which the entire congregation was involved in the service. They weren't just observers, but they were participants. Let's pray and we'll get into the message tonight. Father, I pray that you'd help us as, Lord, this is a bit outside of my comfort zone as far as method of preaching, but Father, I pray that you would help us to gain some perspective from your word, Lord, and understand how we can participate in a church service, how we can respond in a church service. Lord, we need you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I When it comes to this question, we're asking ourselves, why do we respond in a church service, or how do we respond as a congregation in a church service? A question that we should ask almost on the onset is why do we respond? How about that? Why do we respond? Or maybe we could ask a more pointed question, for whom do we respond? For whom do we participate? For whom do we respond? And I believe there are three answers to this question. For whom do we respond? And firstly, and there are three, and I believe one would be the great of greatest, the third of greatest important. But I want to begin with just stating this. We respond in a church service for ourselves. You say, how so? Well, we are not to be emotionally driven people. We are not to be led by our emotions. We're not to be led by the emotions and feelings of our hearts. The Bible preaches and teaches that we are to keep our hearts, to restrain. And even Proverbs would teach us that a man who hath no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. And there's great danger with just letting your emotions go. That's not at all what we're saying here. But we also understand that God has created us with emotions. And God has created us as emotional people, with emotion and with feeling. And the truth of the matter is, as we hear and as we contemplate the truths of God's word, it can and should move upon our hearts. It should move upon our spirit and move upon our heart. I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 84 and verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth after the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. There's some passion. There's some emotion within the spirit of David seeking God and seeking to hear from God. How about this? As we sing the hymns that give attention to the love, mercy, and the holiness of God, that can and should move upon our hearts. That should have an effect upon us as we're contemplating the words that we're singing. I hope you do that. We're not just singing hymns because that's what's traditional. We sing hymns because there's substance, and there's great messages within the songs. And it can and it should move upon us. It says in Psalm 16 and verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And as we sing the hymns and as we participate in the song service, that can move us, that can remind us of the hope that we have in God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the holiness of God. Now, we're still growing in the area of special music, but as we do have special music, many times that music it and the words of those songs, it draws our attention to the things of God. Man, I tell you what, when Smite was here, and there was that one gentleman and two ladies that sang the song, I'm glad to be saved. I don't know, that moved me. I'm glad to be saved. I don't know about you. It was exciting. We weren't emotionally driven, but man, it encouraged. It moved upon our hearts. It moved us. When we hear the truth of God's word preached, it can convict us. It can challenge us. It can move us. It can provoke us to respond. It says in Psalm 119, 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. And sometimes as we hear the truth of God's word preached, it can bring joy to the heart. It can encourage. Psalm 19 verse 8 says this, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I was going through a specific difficulty or had a question looming over a decision that I needed to make. And as I was sitting in the congregation, sitting in the pew, the pastor got up and he preached a message, and it was exactly what I needed. And it enlightened my eyes. It's like, okay, God, I get the point. It moved me. And those are sweet and precious moments in the church relationship. But along the way, we've got to admit tonight that along the way, as the truth of God's word moves upon our hearts, sometimes it requires an outlet. It requires a release valve, if you will. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him." Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And I understand that as it comes to vocalizing emotion, personality plays a big role in that. I understand that not everyone shows emotions. My dad is a tough man, but there have been a few times in his life and my relationship with him, I've seen him weep. I've seen him cry. I've seen him cry tears of joy. I've seen him cry at my grandfather's funeral, tears of grief. But my brother Neil, I don't even think he has tear ducts. I've never seen him moved with any kind of emotion that might tear someone's eye. That's just not the way God made him. And so I understand that personality and the way God has fashioned each and every one of us, it does play a role in this, but I want to say this, though. Heartfelt emotions toward God that are never strong enough to find any kind of outward response are questionable. They're questionable. While there are other reasons and motivations to respond in church, sometimes we simply must respond as a healthy expression of an inward emotion of gratitude and joy toward God. Another reason that we respond, or for whom that we respond in church, we respond for other people. Do you know that? In church, we respond and participate in the church process of a church service. There is a benefit to the other people in the congregation. When we participate through different ways of expressing and we're going to get to some specifics later, but as we respond in a church service, we're letting others know that we feel strongly about the Lord and what he has done in our hearts and in our lives. Psalms 111 verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." Notice this, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And there may come a time as a truth of God's word is sung in song or communicated in a hymn or preached from the pulpit that it might be appropriate as God moves upon your heart to say something like, "Praise God, praise God, amen, that's great." That response in the service. An outward expression can help others in the congregation know that the speaker is not standing alone in what he's saying and what he believes. Psalms 99 and verse 1, says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works." Many of the benefits of corporate worship are lost when there is no expression in the service by the congregation. So we respond for ourselves, we respond for others. But ultimately, I think the greatest reason for which we should respond is for God himself. We should respond as we praise him. It says, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever." When you're moved upon by the Spirit of God because of a truth that is being communicated in a service, and you say, "Praise God," it is both benefiting yourself as you express that heartfelt movement, but also it helps those around to understand this is an awesome thing. You're praising God before others, but you know who else hears it? God hears it. And he loves to hear us praise him. He loves to hear us worship him in that way and to praise him with reverence. It says in Psalms 26 and verse 3, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. And I will sing, yea, I'll be sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 107 verse 22 says, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Consider for a moment tonight. Imagine what God thinks when he sees his child hoop and holler and get all worked up at a ballpark or in a football stadium, only to slide into church and maintain a blank, emotionless countenance. Something's not right. That demonstrates that this is not a personality problem, that there may be an underlying heart problem in your consideration of the things of God. Imagine what God thinks. Consider this for a moment. Imagine what God thinks when he sees a mosque full of Muslims with their forehead on the ground, kneeling together toward Mecca. And over here, he's got a child who rarely, if ever, bows before him. I mean, that's a consideration. Hardly ever bows or kneels before him to show devotion and respect. Huh, that's a sombering thought, isn't it? So I want to share with you tonight five ways to respond and participate in a church service. Five ways to respond and participate in a church service. And at the end, we'll come in with some conclusion thoughts and some things to bring back balance here. But I want to begin with five ways to respond and participate in a church service. The first, I believe, would be one of the most obvious in a church service. A good way to respond is to say amen. To say amen. What does the word amen mean? I think we know what this word means just by it seeing it used practically. But if you look up amen in Webster's 1828, it says it signifies to confirm, to establish, to verify, to trust, to give confidence. If you look up the word amen today, it means an interjection, meaning it is so. So be it. And so when we hear a truth preached or sung or communicated, whether it be in testimony, whether it be in preaching, whether it be in a song, when we say amen, what we're saying is, that's right, I agree with that. I agree with that. Well, what are some scriptural uses? Well, we see it used many times in the Psalms. And here in a moment, we're going to get some practice, okay? But we see it several times in the Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." So be it and so be it. Yep, that's right. It's so good. We're going to say it twice. Amen. Psalm 72, verse 19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So be it. That's right. Psalms 89 and verse 2 says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." It's a word to be used by the congregation to voice their agreement and to acknowledge the truth that is being communicated. Psalms 106 and verse 48 said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord." So right there, we have a biblical precedent for why it is that in church and in a congregational group of people, why we should say amen and praise the Lord. We see that there as to give testimony and to acknowledge the truth that is being spoken. We see it happening in the Psalms, but we also see this happening in the congregation as Moses was giving the law in Deuteronomy. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now here, we're going to get a little warm-up practice, all right? So here, beginning in verse 15, I'll begin reading. But in after every single one of these commandments, it says, "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Okay, so as I'm reading this, just to get warmed up and get some practice here, when we get to the amens, let's say all those together, okay? Are you with me? All right, here we go, verse 15. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image and an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Amen. Hey, that's good. Man, we started out right off the gate. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Amen. That's good. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, amen. I think we get the point, don't we? This is how it was going. People would they'd say amen as these truths were communicated. This was even by design. We were encouraged that all the people shall say amen. You shall be in agreement to this and vocalize that agreement as the law was being written and given, to the people here in Deuteronomy. But now I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 tells us about when a whole nother generation was on the scene. A whole nother generation was on the scene, and they had gone into the promised land. They had began to subdue here. They've gone into the promised land, and Jericho has been destroyed. And let's see here, chapter 8. And it has been commanded that according to the word of Moses, notice verse 30. So we're in chapter 8 and verse 30 of Joshua. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And it tells us, verse 32, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And so at this moment, all that generation who was among the congregation back in Deuteronomy 27, it said amen to each one of those commandments and instructions that were given from the law there. They're now going back and they're reading all of this again. They're reminding the congregation of the truth that God has already established for them. Notice verse 35. Actually, let's back up a little bit in verse 34. I'm not going to go read all of it, but basically we find the people in a natural amphitheater. One is upon this mountain, and Joshua would be in the valley here, and another group of the congregation was on this mountain. It was like there was a group over here and a group over there, very similar to kind of the way we set up here in church. And he was reading here. It says, verse 34, afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law, which is the same exact portion of the law that we just read, where they were commanded after each commandment to say amen, that they were encouraged to say amen. But notice verse 35. It says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. And so what happened here in Joshua is that the law, the blessings and the cursings, are all explained again before the people here as they're about to go and continue conquering the land. But it's not just the people of Israel alone in the wilderness anymore. There's the children, the next generation, who've never heard this at all. Could it have been that there were some of the younger kids that would have been the younger during that time all the way back in Deuteronomy 24? I'd have to go look at my dates again. But maybe there was some old gray heads in that crowd that said, you know, I know Joshua would have been and Caleb would have been. We were there for that. And they remember these things. But now there's another generation of the young people. And guess what? As the word of God was read, they came to that point. And they heard mom and dad say, amen, amen, amen. And I bet there were some little boys and girls who looked up and said, you know, I don't fully understand what's going on here, but I know this is important to mom and dad. This is a good thing. I want to listen. But then it says there was also those that were conversant among them. It means that they weren't Jews by birth, but had joined into their entourage. Who would have been a well-known one of those? Rahab the harlot. She'd never heard the reading of the law before, but she knew that Jehovah was God and she trusted him. But as all of these blessings and cursings were read, she might have maybe wrinkled her nose a little bit and said, is that really true? Do we really have to? And all the congregation says, amen. And it gives just another weight of authority upon the Word of God, because not only is this guy up there who's reading it, not only does he believe it, but man, everybody around me does too. Can you imagine the impact that that would have had upon those who'd never heard any of this before? That's pretty awesome. As the Word of God is proclaimed, people voice their agreement and their confidence and their affirmation. Those who might have heard those things for the first time would realize this is not just the belief of the guy up there talking, but everyone here believes that. Man, that's very, has a very practical application for us, doesn't it? When you hear an important truth preached and you say amen in the church service, you're acknowledging the truth before the congregation. When the preacher speaks a truth that goes against even the mainstream idea of society, and you say amen, you're telling others who might be hesitant to agree with what that crazy guy is saying that, you know, that's right. Maybe he's not as crazy as I think he is. What he's saying maybe is true. And as a preacher, how about this? As a preacher is building to a point, and he's building his case, also we find that it helps the preacher just a little bit to know that you're right there with him. You're listening. You're paying attention. You're following along. If he began to read the law and nobody said amen, he'd be like, wake up here. Come on, follow me, right? He wanted them to know that, hey, they're listening. They're paying attention. Other forms of amen we might find in church today. Maybe you've heard someone say, well, that's right. That's a good one too. That's right. Or how about, yes, that's good. Or simply, I think one of the most simplest forms of participating in a service is giving the preacher your eyes and nodding along. And that's an awesome thing. That shows the preacher, shows everybody around, hey, you're on board, you're listening. Now, I'd encourage you, if you're going to participate in a vocal way, saying that's right, yes, amen, we're going to get to some points on that, but stay away from those distracting phrases. Stay away from some abnormal things. I've been in some camp meetings in Tennessee where some all sorts of strange phrases were thrown out, and boy, I don't even remember what was preached, but I remember what they said. It was distracting. That goes against the whole purpose. I've heard, you know, shake that bush. I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? Park it right there. Like, all right, just why don't you be quiet and let him preach, you know? You can go overboard is what I'm saying with this, okay? How about number two? So number one, we say there's the saying, vocalizing amen. We're saying that's right, or nodding. What about what he speaks of in Nehemiah 8, the lifting of a hand? The lifting of a hand. Now, I'll admit, as a Baptist, this is difficult sometimes. Because we look out and we see some of the charismatic practices of those who speak in tongues and other things, which is unscriptural, and we can get into that with another sermon. But we see the lifting of hands and the focusing in on self and some of these responses. And I'll admit, the raising of hands may be abused in some circles and misused by some denominations, but I believe this might be an area where we ought not to get too touchy and throw the baby out with the bathwater here, because there are some scriptural examples of raising your hand in agreement with what's being said. Right here, Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, it says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, with the lifting up of their hands. They didn't just say amen, they said amen. There was a raising of the hand. There was an uplifted hand to show solidarity and support. And I don't believe the lifting of the hand here in Nehemiah 8:6 was this the lifting of jazz hands we see in some some churches. I think it was an assent to believe. It was once again that response in agreement. Yeah. Once again, we have to find balance in some of these things. I can remember we had been in China for just a few months, and we had not established the Truth Baptist Church there. And for a time, we were just having church at home. And my dad, I can remember, would prepare a message and just share the Bible with the family. And he would get out the ironing board and put his Bible on it. It was good, the good old days. But we had a friend who was a part of an international church that invited us to go meet with him one Sunday. And we said, okay, we'll try it out. And we go. And needless to say, it was kind of a bit of a train wreck. It was very much a rock and roll concert, and it just wasn't It obviously was not the church for us. But I can remember this one lady who was leading the worship. I'll just leave that right there. The lady that was leading the worship, she said, David, this is burned into my brain. David, praise the Lord with 10 strings. So I want you to get out your 10 strings and praise the Lord. I'm thinking, I don't know how you got that out of that. But, you know, so that's not what we're saying here. It's the idea this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, it says they said amen with the lifting up of their hands. It was a brief moment of acknowledging the truth with a raised hand and giving once again this amen or this assenting to what is true. And once again, the practical outflow of this in a church service would not be to draw attention to yourself or to distract, but sometimes as the preacher is preaching or the song is singing and the instrumentalist is playing or the vocalist is singing and maybe you raise your hand and say, amen, that's good. That's appropriate. That's okay. One thing that I've done from time to time, just get so just moved by what's going on, I just want to praise God. I lift my Bible up and I say, praise the Lord. That's okay. That's okay. How about this, number three, how do we respond in church? How about kneeling at the invitation? Kneeling at the invitation. You there in Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. Well, then what did they do? They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, the word worship, you know, if you study the word worship in the Bible, it means to fall prostrate. It means to take a bowing position of submission to a superior. And the world says worship is like this, where we lift up. But God says worship is getting down on your face before Him in a humble and low place of humility. This word means to bow down and to get low. In fact, I could take you to several passages in the Bible, in 2 Samuel, rather, where, let me just read one, 2 Samuel 1 and verse 2, it says, and it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. This word that's translated obeisance in our King James Bible here in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 2 is the same underlying Hebrew word that means worship. It's this idea of falling down before Him. 2 Samuel 9, 6 tells us when 1 Kings 1, 16, it says, and Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. The same idea is here. When we come to church to worship, and as we are convicted and challenged by the preaching, I encourage you, if you're able, if God has moved you and there's a decision that needs to be made, an action that needs to be taken, a sin that needs to be repented of, use the altar. The physical aspect of getting humble before God, it produces a contrite spirit that is a healthy thing. Now, I understand. I want to be balanced here in what I say. I understand that there are physical limitations to bowing and to kneeling down. You say, preacher, if I go down, I don't know if I can get back up. Hey, I understand. I understand. But if you're able, I would consider allowing that to be a response when God has convicted. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, God, thou wilt not despise. It said, one quote from that article said this, an invitation encourages a serious response immediately after God has spoken to us through the preaching. For those who are able, kneeling in the pew or going to the altar promotes humility, focus, and contentment. Even though it is not a biblical mandate, a visual response also makes a convincing statement to guests and others and other members that the message was important and that God deserves a type of response that we do not give to anyone else. As Americans, I bow to no man. You know, just recently our president went over across the pond, and he had quite an entourage of going from this place to that, and he was in one of them carriages bouncing all over. I said to Lydia, I wonder what George Washington would have thought of his schedule today. You know, when they go to their king, they bow and they curtsy and do all those things. When in the Far East, when someone meets a dignitary, they bow to show respect. But we know what American does when he meets a president? He says, "How are you, Mr. President?" Because we don't bow. And I, as a red-blooded American, I like that. But he's not our president. He's our king. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And worthy of our humility, worthy of swallowing our pride, worthy of getting contrite before him. So that's a good response to consider. How about number four? How do we respond in a church service? Well, this is a great one. There's a great outlet for this, by singing out. Now, please sing during the songs, not during while I'm preaching, of course. But singing out during the congregational singing. 1 Chronicles 15:16, it says, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding, lifting up the voice with joy." I want you to understand the purpose of singing the hymns and singing as a congregation is not to somehow prepare our hearts for the preaching. The reason we sing is to praise God, is to praise and to worship him and to sing of his glory and his greatness. And a byproduct of worshiping him and praising him is that our hearts get tuned to hear the word. But that's not the primary purpose. Psalm 57 and verse 7 says, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." One thing I like to say around here is we don't need a praise and worship team at Foundation Baptist Church. We've got one. It's called the congregation. We're a team. We team together for every song, and we sing and we praise and we worship him as a congregation. Corporate singing to the Lord is a command. It says in Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, once again, I must acknowledge that not every single one of us can carry a tune. I understand that. But you can be engaged in following and follow along and vocalizing the words. We may not give you a microphone to make you sing a solo, but you can participate. You can participate. Imagine what it looks like for a first-time visitor to come into Foundation Baptist Church, and they look over and they see Mr. Smith singing like this. I mean, that doesn't communicate this is very important to you. Looking at your phone. Now, I understand we're not all soloists. We're not all, you know, Pavarotti. I get that. I understand. But follow along and pay attention to the words. It's not a time to scroll on your phone. It's not a time to talk with your neighbor. It's a time to worship God together as a congregation. So sing out and participate in the song service. I believe when a child of God refuses to participate in the song service and is willfully disengaged in that part of the service, it's indicative of a heart problem, not a talent problem. It's a heart problem. "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Yeah. Do you know why it is? This is a side note here, and I realize we're getting close to time here. But do you know why it is that we use hymn books and not screens? There's not a thing wrong with screens. Nothing, not a thing wrong with it. But as a church plant, we're growing in the area of singing. And I hope as we grow and have kids' classes and have young people that learn to sing, we can teach them how to kind of read the music in the hymnal. And maybe you already know this, maybe you don't. But if you don't know if you got to go up or down, if you follow the top note, that's the melody. That's the melody. And if you want to hear what the alto sounds like, sing the one below it and try to find that note. And then tenor is right there, and the one on the bottom is the bass. Oh, I love the songs like "It Is Well With My Soul" that have the two parts going back and forth. And if you've ever been in a congregational service of people who know how to sing parts, And it's a, it doesn't have to be, it can be, you know, 30, 40, 50 people. It doesn't have to be a massive congregation. But if you've got people singing out who love to sing, not because they're great singers, but because they love the Lord, and they've learned a little bit of music enough to sing a part, and you get to a song like "It Is Well With My Soul," and you hear people coming in here and people coming in there, and people say hymn singing is boring. They need to just learn how to sing. Yeah. Yeah. Sing out. Sing out. Number five, and lastly, and this is kind of a catch-all point here. How do we respond in the service? Well, by being engaged. By being engaged in the service. Set closer to the front. I understand that sometimes there are those with health concerns that necessitate being toward the back, or those training children that need to sit toward the rear. I totally understand. But I scratched my head and asked the question. I don't know that I've ever gone to a football game where the front row was empty and the nosebleed section was packed. Why? Because people want to be down where the action's at. Once again, I think it demonstrates, hey, if we need to have that desire to be engaged. Why is it? Why do you think? Now, I don't believe we have anyone here with this spirit. I'm not picking on anybody. But why do you think someone might slip into a church service right before they start and sit all the way in the back and not talk to anybody? Because they really don't want to be there. Right? That might be why. But if someone is, and it doesn't mean you got to sit on the front row, but if you're here and you want to be in the group, and it shows the desire to be engaged. How about this? Participate in this responsive scripture reading on Sunday mornings. That's a great way to be engaged. You know, when we first started that, I was a little hesitant because we were still growing and learning and getting comfortable with that. But I wouldn't take that out of our Sunday morning service for anything. I wouldn't take it out. You know, they did this in Bible times. They did this in Bible times. Look, turn with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This psalm here, there are several psalms like this one, but this one is the most obvious. Psalm 136, every verse has a part that the leader was to say and that the congregation was to respond with. Every verse says, "For his mercy endureth forever." Let's do this again. I will read the first half of the verse, and then you read with me, "For his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." You see, that's that responsive reading, the back and forth participation in reading of the scriptures. Now, the reason that we have this scripture reading time in the Sunday morning service is to encourage participation. It's to encourage unity among the congregation. Hey, when a visitor comes in, we don't have to explain how that works anymore. They just know, because that's what everybody else is doing. I remember the first while we did that, I'd explain it in great detail, and finally we got the picture. But now that's just what we do. When a visitor comes in, they know intrinsically, without having a conversation, that this whole church uses the same Bible. They use the same one. There's unity there. Well, when the visitor comes and they know that, man, these people love the Word of God, they're singing out, they're reading out loud. Follow along in your Bible would be another way to participate in the service, taking notes and just being engaged. But I want to give you a couple of considerations here as we close. We've talked about several ways to engage, several ways to be involved in the service by saying amen, raising that hand in agreement, kneeling at the invitation, singing out, being engaged in the service. But when it comes to the verbal responses that we've talked about, or the physical response of a raising of a hand, there's some key consideration here. One in particular I want to bring up, and it's this: just don't manufacture it. Don't fake it. It needs to be genuine. Matthew 15, verse 8 says, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's possible for somebody to come in church and say, "Amen, oh, that's great, amen," and be in sin in their life and not really be right with God. That's possible. So don't fake it. Let it be an overflow of your relationship with God, an overflow of your walk with Him. You say, "Preacher, you didn't mention anything about clapping. How should we clap in the church service?" And And there are several passages of Scripture that would point to the clapping of hands in a congregational setting. But I don't believe it's in reference to what we would call today an ovation, the clapping of hands after a performance. But even in that, I think I've communicated why it is maybe we would refrain from clapping in church. You see, the clapping after special music tends to lift up the performer rather than the message. It tends to lift up a performance. You clap for a performance. Hey, when you go to your little kid's recital and they practice so hard and they play Three Blind Mice on a concert piano, stand up and clap, man. What a performance. But when we're in church and someone has practiced, they've practiced and they put in the effort not so that you will be pleased, but so that God will be pleased. And so a good response to special music that moves the heart is an amen, praise the Lord. That's good. You know, that, and maybe even go to that person afterwards and thank them for that song. I needed that. But once again, be sincere in those things. Another reason why I would hesitate for encouraging clapping in church is that when one person starts clapping, everybody feels awkward if they don't. And so it forces an obligation upon everyone else that isn't always a natural outflow of a person's response to the Lord in a service. Does that make sense? And so for that reason, and there's nothing sinful about clapping, but those are the reasons that an amen would do much better in its place. We say, well, how should ladies respond in church? When should ladies say amen in church? And that's a good question. You know, we agree that the scriptures would limit a lady's outward participation in a service. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, but suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And this is not a very popular subject today with all the women's lib that's out there. Once again, we just got to say what the Bible says. Women are not to preach. We don't believe in women preachers here at Foundation Baptist Church. We believe that goes against the mandates of Scripture. We don't believe that women are to teach men and to usurp that leadership position over them. We don't believe that it's right for a woman to lead other men in things in the church. That's why I don't believe it's good for a lady to lead the congregational singing. That's why I don't believe it's good for a lady to lead men that are in the choir, or a lady to lead men in a finance committee, or a lady to lead even the men in prayer. I believe that would put her in a position that God never intended for her to be. We believe that men should lead in every aspect of the church administration and the church service. Let's back up and say where I'm going with that. I believe there is no problem with a lady saying amen in church so long as they are not leading the church and responding. Does that make sense? Not in a leadership way. If you go into a church and only the ladies say amen, something's off. But if the men are saying amen, and there's occasionally a lady who in a supplemental way are saying amen and responding, that I believe that's good and appropriate and healthy and right. But that makes sense, though. I don't believe the ladies should lead in this. We should have the men lead in that in the church. How about this as a special consideration? Remember the golden rule and be considerate. Imagine, if you will, that we had a big VBS coming up next week, and we had decorated the whole stage area with the medieval knight theme, and the Smith family had spent all week cutting the paper mache and painting it, and it's this awesome thing that's up here that took a lot of work. And from the pulpit, I said, I'm so thankful for the Smith family and all the work they put in. Isn't this awesome? And nobody said anything. They would think, well, nobody really cares. But if when you said, aren't you thankful for the Smith family? Everybody says, amen. Well, the Smith family says, amen, praise the Lord. I'm thankful. I'm glad that people are thankful for what I've done. And so it's a great way to be considerate of other people in instances such as that. How about this? Just this past week, had the blessing to attend the funeral of Miss Darlene. And I believe Pastor Ben Jennings did a phenomenal job in preaching the gospel message. But he got to that point in the funeral that it's a little tense. He got to that point and it gets a little quiet, and he began to explain that yes, there's everlasting life, But without Christ, there's eternal damnation in hell. And you could have cut the air with a knife, because that's not a subject people like to talk about at a funeral. But I appreciate his courage as a man of God. What did I do? I said, amen, that's right. Why? Because I've been in his shoes before, and I wanted him to know I'm with you. And even though it feels a little awkward, and even though this may not be socially acceptable, you just go ahead and preach it and have the liberty to say what's right, even with not everybody agrees with it. I want to be considerate of him and the whole venue there. And so it's this, be considerate of others as well. Remember that golden rule. Now, the last concern here is we consider responding in church, and especially during the preaching and during the organized service, there's two ditches to avoid here. With most issues, there's a balance to be found. But the ditch on this side of the road is distracting from the truth. Where the vocalizing of a response is so outlandish that it draws attention away from the message. Maybe you've been in a church service like, I can't even hear what the preacher's saying because there's so much going on. I don't know what's happening. Hey, how about this? A manufactured or insincere, ill-timed, or over-the-top response draws attention away from the message instead of to the message. I can remember there was a family who had attended Bethel Baptist Church, the church where I came from in Tennessee for some time. Not going to tell you their name. I don't think anybody knows them, but he had a way of saying things in the service that was totally distracting. And one of his phrases was, how about that? And he would always say it right at the most inopportune times. And several times I visibly saw Pastor Savage lose his whole train of thought because this guy over here is getting on his nerves. And how about that? Whoa! And he was just so vocal, and it was such a distraction over time. That's not what we're going for, of course. You know, there's a biblical example of someone saying a good thing but doing it in such an ill-timed manner that it was distracting to the message that was being preached. It's in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, it says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. This is a demon-possessed girl. She met us, which brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, crying, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, was she right? Yes, she was. She was right. What she was saying was true. But she said it in such inopportune times, and she said it so often that Paul couldn't even get a word in edgewise. And it says Paul's spirit was grieved so that he said, all right, let me just go ahead and cast this demon out of her so we can move on with the service. And that's exactly what happened. And that wasn't drawing attention to the truth. It was a distraction drawing attention away from the truth. But then the ditch on this side, so over here is drawing attention to yourself and away from the truth. But the ditch on this side is not drawing attention to the truth at all. This side is the being a bump on a log, not being engaged. This is a disconnected, disinterested lack of response. It does not draw attention to the truth. It in fact communicates that the church service is of little to no importance to you. And that's not a proper response either. And so as we go about church life, as we grow as a church, as we grow in number, but as we grow in maturity, and as we grow in the different aspects of our service, I just wanted to give you some food for thought tonight, some things that have been on my heart concerning how we respond in a church service. Now, as we grow and as we develop, I wanted to give us some guiding principles, some guide rails, if you will, on how to respond in the corporate worship service. And I wanted to take the opportunity to help us understand the importance of a church member, of someone attending church who's engaged and all in. Don't underestimate the importance of a Christian participating and being fully engaged in the church service. That's a big deal. That's a big deal.